So I think there's a challenge coming to any Christian church in North America. The challenge will probably hit us when most of us are not here anymore. But its hints are already out there. So a lot of this that I'm thinking about is a way of asking the church, what do we need to do? What is essential about who we are and what we should be doing that we can pass on easily to the next generation? That's partly easy for me because I look at young 19 and 20-year-old faces every day of the week when I'm teaching. And I realize, God forbid, that the task that is facing them now should have even faced me when I was 19 and 20 years of age. What they're going to inherit in ministry is a frightening thing. But that's not all bad, because the God we serve is one who specializes in bringing down Goliaths, right? So the size of the challenge is not the issue. The size of our God is. And getting us all to understand what might be one important role related to who it is that does ministry is a crucial aspect. So today I'm going to look at 4 points. What is ministry? What's the purpose of priests in the Old Covenant? What's the role of priests in the New Covenant? And what are Christian priests supposed to do? All of that may sound mystical to you at this moment, just hang on. It should be clearer. In the New Testament, there are 3 major groups of words that are used to describe ministry. And these words are quite important because they do not always refer to what we might call clergy. So, in fact, the word clergy does not occur as we use it in the New Testament. It's a pretty interesting note, isn't it? It's because all of us are supposed to be ministers. So the first group of words is one that you might be very familiar with, and I'm giving you 3 Greek words. And the root, there's a line at the end of it. There's a root that's here because there are lots of variations on that word. The first one is diakon. And if you listen carefully to it, you can hear we get our word deacon from this word, right? This word simply means to serve in a way that ministers to, in a way that help someone. It can also mean to wait tables. So serving. This is a primary word for what it means to minister in the New Testament. There's a second group of words, and we'll look at some examples on the next slide of each of these. These are latre words, and this word also has the idea of service, but in relationship to the temple. And the third group of words is in relationship to worship that is done by Levites or done by priests inside of the temple, liturg. So this 3 sets of words gives us a picture of ministry as the New Testament understood them. Diakon, latre, and liturg. Okay, this might be a little harder to read because I had to go smaller, but I have 3 columns that will be coming, and each of these follows the words that were prior on the prior screen. So what do we mean by diakon words? Words that in Greek refer to service at table, ministry. It isn't always just menial work. It gets translated many times as service, and in some places it brings about the title of deacon. So that might, in your mind, bring you to Acts chapter 6. While the word deacon is not mentioned there, I'd like us to turn there. So I have, unlike what I usually do, which is put scripture up here on the screen, I figured you Baptists knew how to bring your Bibles, so we'll, I hope you do, yes. At least when I was younger, you all did, which is great. It's hard to get people bringing Bibles to church anymore, right? Well, of course, you can never tell if it's on their phone or not, you know. You just don't know if they've got a Bible or they're checking out Facebook, you know. So there are days, if I were preaching every Sunday, I would be having a basket at the back for all of our phones. Okay. I'm off already. That's not good to sign. Okay, Acts chapter 6. Well, notice what's happening in Acts. There's some discontent. So after the disciples' number is increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The word there for daily distribution of food, pretty interesting phrase. It is this word diakonia. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word. Guess what the word ministry is there? Diakonia. Of the word of God in order to, diakonia, wait on tables. Okay, pause just for a moment. Both the ministry of the word by the apostles and the ministry of waiting on tables is the same word, this word. So there isn't a leveling of one's better than another. It's just a different way of doing service to God and to others. It's a pretty fascinating point, I think. All right, brothers and sisters, choose from 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the diakonia, the ministry of the word. So they chose 7 men. What this, I think, begins to let us see is that the concept of ministry is fundamentally serving God and serving others. So if you bring that back to Jesus' own life, doesn't that make sense? The one who came to serve and not be served is the one also who brings that about in us. In 1 Corinthians 12, the famous chapter that speaks about gifts, but also about the body of Christ, there are several verses there that there is one Spirit, but there are a variety of gifts. One Lord, but a variety of diakonii, of services, of ministries. This should only make sense to us, that the body of Christ is filled with people who, by the Spirit, are given a fundamental task to serve. But fundamentally, I think, we work with the story of Jesus in Luke 22. So the Gentiles, Jesus says, lords it over everybody else. If they get power, they concentrate that power in order to tell people what to do. It should not be that way for you, says Jesus, because I am not one who comes among you to be served. I'm not one on whom you have to wait at me as if at table, diakonia. But I am one who waits on you as if you are at the table deserving my service. The reversal of that understanding is part and parcel of what it means to live the Christian life, let alone what it means in its essential nature to do works of ministry, of service for others. That first word is most clearly summarized in 2 Corinthians 5. This is where Paul speaks of, we all have a ministry of reconciliation. Once again, the word translated ministry is diakonia. We all have that ministry. I don't think there's a better way to say this than how I've seen little churches that I used to go to and preach would have at the top of their bulletins every now and then, every member a minister. If you remember that kind of slogan, it was only popular, I guess, in the 1970s, and it's exactly what is happening in the New Testament. The New Testament never classified people who were ministering the word or those who were serving in other ways as separate. They're working together, both of them doing service to God and to others. So the second set of words, latreo, from the latre family, simply means to serve, to be a servant, especially in religious services. This word gets used in a variety of places, including Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. So let's turn there. I'm only touching on some of these verses because we don't have enough time to get them fully, but it will give you a taste of how this word is used. Frequently, all three of these words are translated ministry in English, but there's a dimension behind them that I'm trying to flesh out for you today, all right? So, look at verse 5 of chapter 8 in Hebrews. The priests who were following the law, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy of the shadow of what is in heaven. They serve, this word here, latre, they serve at the sanctuary that is a copy of the one that is heaven, in heaven. So priests of the old covenant perform that service. Now look at Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration, maybe I should start with verse 8 to help us. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed yet, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Here's an odd one. The word worshiper here is the word for latre, the person who does perfunctory duties at a temple. And in that involvement is worshiping. The others refer to Christ doing his temple work. But my favorite place where this occurs is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper latreia. Worship, ministry as if you were in the old way of doing things. You were a priest doing ministry. What is it you offer? We'll return to that one in a bit. The third group, liturg, refers to the service of a priest in particular in a sanctuary. It refers to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, serving before with an allotted appointed time when he comes to serve, when the apportionment comes up for him to serve in the sanctuary phrase is this word liturgia. He's a priest of the old covenant. And in Hebrews 8:6, right after verse 5 that we had seen, Jesus is serving in this word. But it also is a word in Acts 13 for worshiping. So I've given you a whole bunch real fast. The one that I want to focus on is Romans 15:27, because I want you to see if you can figure out which word is this worshiping word in this verse. I don't like onion skin paper anymore. Do you? It's impossible to turn these pages. Okay. They were pleased to do it. That is the gifts from the people in Jerusalem for the poor. The Macedonians gave money for the famine in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, your version may not have anything that looks quite like that. I forget how the King James phrases it. This one word is about seven words in the NIV. To share with them their material blessings. Well, this liturg word. In some way, whenever we share our physical goods with other human beings as if unto God, we are worshiping. We are offering God something of our substance to the other human being in need. So to share with them their material blessings. This is as much an act of worship as anything you might ever do inside of a sanctuary. It's how the New Testament understood the people of God. So a summary. The Akkon words, all of the people of God are given gifts. All are called to serve or minister. Either word is right as long as you keep in your mind both ideas. It's not just spiritual. And are energized to work by the Spirit. Latre words, this group reminds the church of Old Testament rituals in their worship of Yahweh. Mainly the Levites were used in this religious service to God. But in the New Covenant, all believers are encouraged to perform service to God in worship by laying down their entire beings on the altar of sacrifice. We'll return to the idea of sacrifice in a minute. From this third group, we get the word in English, liturgy. Not a word I'm very well acquainted with, even though I'm a theologian. It's just my church, and I think your church doesn't use this word very much at all. But it simply is a word meaning how you set up your worship and how you do worship, and what are the words of worship. So Christians do ministry or service in their worship of God together, just as the Levitical priesthood did in the Old Covenant. But our high priest is not a Levite, and he serves in the heavenly tabernacle, and we are all priests in his line. And now I'm coming from the main setup of what is ministry to the priesthood of the Old Covenant and asking questions about that to give us insight into our own task as Christian priest. Just so you know, the scene on the left is... There are three sets of priests, two sets of priests in one category. The tribe of Levi was set aside to do spiritual work in the temple. So on the right, a Levite might be someone who does not have a regular job, but who's, by regular job, I mean a job in the farming, in the world, but whose funds come to them from the tithes, and they are set aside to trim the wicks of the candles or to help the priest prepare material for sacrifice or to do all kinds of various things, including change the showbread every 7 days. So a variety of things that the Levitical people do. But if you're of the tribe of Aaron, you could become, or the family of Aaron, you could become a priest, which is on the far left. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of priests in the ancient Israeli group, all from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, and out of Aaron's family comes the high priest. So there are three different types of priestly-like roles in the Old Covenant. And I want you to keep that in mind because they each served a different task. What's their purpose? I'm not going to take us to Exodus 19 and 20, but I want you to remember the story. Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments come. Exodus 19 is a little bit different. In it, God says to Moses, I took you out of Egypt. Tell Israel this. On eagle's wings, and you are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a generation that belongs to me. And go tell them that I want to meet with them. Chapter 19 is the scariest book in all of the Bible. Why? Because on the mountain, God shows up, and the people have been ordered to be clean for the first 3 days before this event of God showing up. Moses, I think, is excited that God's going to come, but the people, when they see the pyrotechnic display, which is lightning, thunder, all kinds of, and they hear the trumpet of God and the voice of God, they are scared to death. Yeah, some days I wish I could have been there just to put a whole lot more of the fear and respect of this holy God in me because I think there's something missing in all of us today that just kind of plays down the amazing holiness of our God. If he shows up like he did to Israel, we would probably react the same way. But it's amazing to me that they did it this way. Here's after the Ten Commandments have been given, here's what they say to Moses. Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Okay, God had already spoken to them and they didn't die. So they're not being very rational here. But you know what? I think if you saw and heard what they saw and heard, you wouldn't be rational either. You would be quaking in your proverbial boots. or sandals or whatever you had on. This is something that you cannot control that's up on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up, and to make it even more effective, when he comes back down, his face glows. They got to cover it with a sack. They're scared of him. By the way, those of you that, this is one of my favorite stories about when languages go wrong. Jerome understood, Jerome was a translator into Latin. He understood the phrase in Hebrew, Moses' face glowed. It's one letter different in Hebrew to say to grow horns, like an animal would. So until the 1500s in the Renaissance, when we began to study and realized, oh, Jerome made a mistake. Michelangelo shows Moses with horns. If you go to Israel or to Italy right now, you would see this. And a whole lot of Renaissance art and literature show Moses growing horns because that's what they understood had happened. Glow, grow. This is when I tell my students, mind your P's and Q's, literally, when you're translating, because you can make them a whole 1,000 years was wrong in thinking what was going on. But hey, if God said he grew horns, he grew horns, right? Yeah. Well, it's a little bit different from that. Well, speak to God or we will die. Here's the point I want you to make, and from now on we're going to flip this and say, what is it going on in the New Testament that we need to know about that will make a difference in the way we conceive ourselves as part of God's church? From that point on, God used a mediator, at that moment Moses, and a mediating class, a go-between, between God and his people. You see what occurs? Okay, God says, because you don't want to see and deal with me directly, which is what I wanted, but you felt you couldn't take it, I'll let you have a go-between. The entire priesthood is based on that. All right. What is the role of the priesthood in the New Covenant? You should begin to be thinking, you know what? There's something different about the New Covenant from the mediatorial role of priests in the Old Covenant. Besides the fact that there aren't sacrifices anymore, so the foremost change that occurs in the New Testament regarding the priesthood is this. Only Jesus Christ is called a priest, and he is our high priest in the Christian faith. The only time the word priest in the singular is used of anyone as a title in the New Testament is our Lord. There are priests of the Old Covenant. By the way, we learned that some priests on the day of Pentecost and afterwards when when Peter and James and John were preaching, some priests were converted. They were priests of the Old Covenant. They were not priests in the New Covenant. There is no place for a single priest in the New Covenant. Why not? Because Christ fulfills that entirely. Here's the point. Jesus is not a Levite. Anyone recall the tribe he is born of? Judah, kingly tribe, family of David. He could not have served in the Old Testament tabernacle. He is a Levite and therefore cannot be a priest in the Old Covenant, but he's not in the Old Covenant. Hallelujah. And we are not in the Old Covenant, where blood and bulls and goats could not assuage, says the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10, could not take away the guilt on the conscience of worshipers. Well, the implication is the blood of Christ, obviously, can take away that guilt. So there's something inferior about the Old Covenant, says the writer to the Hebrews, that is not the same of its value in the New Covenant. And this is why. Jesus is called the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of Salem in the book of Genesis, to whom Abraham paid tithes. He meets him, and the writer of the Hebrews takes this in a rather fanciful way. You might be saying to me, Jesus was not a Levite and therefore can't be a priest, but I tell you he is a priest after the line of Melchizedek, as promised in Psalm chapter 110, and after this idea of a man whose coming we don't know and whose going we don't know. Melchizedek just pops up. Abraham pays tithes to this priest of Salem, and then he disappears. So the writer of the Hebrews takes that as pointing to the fact you want a royal or a priestly line, rather, for Jesus to be a part of? He's after that one of Melchizedek. He's not a Levite because he doesn't need to give Levitical offerings the way they did entirely. So any Christian who is called a priest must be one in his line. That brings us to this next part. All of us are Christian priests. But no Christian priest is a mediator. Only Christ is that. There is only one mediator between God and humans, and that is Jesus Christ. But we, believers, have direct access to God through him. We do not need to go through anybody else in order to have direct access to God. Do you hear what I just said there? It's probably what, if you've been in church, you've heard that phrase many times before. We can go directly to God. Well, think of it now, couched in the terms of what I've been giving you about the Old Testament priesthood. There was no direct access to God. God graciously gave his people a mediator, Moses, and then the priesthood, to go between. At the cross, that has been obliterated. Now, the direct access that God wanted to have with us from the beginning with his people, he now has through Jesus Christ. I remind you of the phrase in Hebrews 4, that any one of us can go to the throne room of grace to find help in time of need. What an incredible passage. And it begins in verse 14 with Christ is a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be a human. And therefore, when we go boldly into the throne of grace, we have confidence that we can speak directly with God. I've been fiddling with this idea for about 20 years, and I still am paused by it because it changes the way I pray. And that's how I'm going to conclude in a little bit. I'm going to talk to us about what it means to intercede in prayer. But it changes the way I think of God and the way I pray when I realize I now have direct access to God the Father, something that God had wanted for years with his own people, and it was only brought to bear when Christ came. So the interesting thing about the priesthood of Christ is that he is the priest and the victim in his sacrifice on the cross. As God in the flesh, he opened the way for us to come directly to God through him. And just for your notes, you want to think about this a little bit more this afternoon. In Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 25, the writer says, we have not come to Mount Sinai filled with smoke and fire and fear, but we have now been brought into Mount Zion, where we are children of God, saints of God, coming together in a whole new direction without fear before our God. And then he concludes with, and our God is a consuming fire, but certainly in a different way from the pyrotechnics of Mount Sinai. It's a fascinating comparison there between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Well, here's the crux of what I want you to take away today. And let's turn to 1 Peter 2:6 and 2:9, two verses related and near each other. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 6. Oh, it should be 5. Did I have 6 up there? I'm sorry. It should be 1 Peter 2, 5, and then skip down to verse 9. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. There's a great example of what I've been trying to say all along. I had said earlier a rather shocking statement that the only time a priest is mentioned in the singular for Christians is Jesus Christ. and he is the high priest. But there are, as we'll see, several passages where priests or priesthood collection together are mentioned, and it is not of a mediatorial role. It isn't even reflective of the Old Testament priesthood. It's the whole body of believers. Everybody is a priest before our God. Why? Because you don't need a priest. You have the high priest. But our direct access to God makes it as if we are able to go into the Holy of Holies on our own. God has made a way for us to enter into his very presence in the new and living way of his covenant. Okay, so verse 9. This is the one that you'll hear it again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Okay, I'm going to have to pause here because I need us to hold that point. Hear these three things: a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Please keep your finger right here in Peter. I'm coming back. But we have to go back to Exodus 19. Oh, wouldn't you know it, I just brought my New Testament, not my old. That'll teach you, Terry. Okay. But I know what it's going to say. But it would be nice if one of you could read chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Out loud. Did you hear the similarity of those words and what Peter says? You all, this is where I got the idea that God wanted direct connection with everybody. All of Israel, you will be my priests, the royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people that I've called my own. In the New Testament, when Peter takes this up, he applies, okay, now we're starting all over, because while the priesthood didn't end up that way, not everybody was a priest in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, everybody is a priest after the line of Jesus Christ. We are all, as believers, priestly. Why? Because this is what we are called to do, to offer spiritual sacrifices in the house of God, and in that regard, we are in direct access with God. We are not as a mediator for others. We are instead as someone who has direct access to God, and they can have direct access to God as well. I find it interesting that from those passages in the Old Testament, Peter decides to pull in this absolutely wonderful scripture. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And then he says, by the way, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had no mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And guess what? In Hosea 1, the names of Hosea's children, Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami. Not my people, the last one, and Lo Ruhama is no mercy. So he's citing this Old Testament setting where what had gone with the children of Israel into some horrific mess so that the children of Hosea's own family were named according to the tragedy of their loss of connection with God. Peter says, no, you are the ones now that God intended to have back in Exodus 19 who have direct access, and you are also the ones now who have obtained mercy, and you are my people. Okay, so final point, what are Christian priests supposed to do? This is so simple, it's profound in its simplicity. If I'm a priest, what does that mean? It's pretty clear we're to offer sacrifices. I'll show you that in a moment, but not bloody ones, and not for atonement of sins. Why? Because God clearly has done that already in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that can be added to the work of Christ on the cross. So our priestly task has nothing to do with blood or sacrifice in relationship to the Old Covenant. What is it in relationship to? Two verses that will help us to explain and understand the word sacrifice, because that's the first thing we're to do, to sacrifice. We offer a living sacrifice. This is the epitome of a word of what it means to be an oxymoron. Oxymoron is something that does not make sense as you say it. So, sophomores are oxymoronic. Why? Because the Greek word sophia and more is they're a wise person who is also foolish at the same time. Yeah, so it's a play on words more so than oxymoronic. But yeah, so a living sacrifice. What happens to the sacrifice? It dies. Yes, it's not supposed to be alive. We, on the other hand, are to present our bodies as a sacrifice, as if we are dying, as if our rights are yielded to God, as if all of us is laid on his altar, not in some bloodless way, but in a way that is pleasing to God. I want you to notice that that's how this scripture ends in Romans 12, 1 through 2. That kind of finding out the good and perfect will of God is pleasing to him. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Let's read that one together. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There are three sacrifices here. So besides presenting our entire lives, including our physical bodies to God, this sacrifice in Hebrews 13 is one of praise. This idea of professing the name of Christ is praise, not just in a worship setting in church, but in witnessing. To profess the name of Christ is to speak out publicly his name for the benefit of those who could hear. That's a sacrifice, an offering of praise, a sacrifice of doing good. I'd love to say there's a fancy phrase behind this in Greek that actually brings out some really rich meaning. There isn't. It's actually best translated, doing good. As if you're supposed to know what doing good is. Yeah, I know when someone does good to me. I need to think of how I do that and then say, oh, I need to do good to others. And the final sacrifice, sharing your physical good with others. Now, how do I know that these three are sacrifices and not just the fruit of my lips? Because at the very end, he says, for with such sacrifices, and what's the next line? Just as up here in Romans 12, pleasing to God, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. These are what we do as Christian priests in a sacrificial mode. But we also do this second thing in the scripture, and that is to intercede on behalf of others. For fellow believers and non-believers. Okay, so here's an idea that I want you to catch as I conclude this. We follow our high priest, who is always continually offering intercession in the throne of grace for us. One time when he was on earth, he turns to Peter and said, Peter, Satan would have sifted you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Christ is constantly interceding and praying for us. And that is what we do as priests. We bring to Christ the prayers and the needs of others so that our prayers echo Christ's prayers in heaven. Intercessory prayer is not wasting our collective breath. It is a primary work of the church together. One of the things we do as the body of Christ is pray. I'm going to leave you with three quotes. This is from a Scottish Reformed theologian, Thomas Torrance. The church does not minister through the power of its own action, but only through the power of its Lord. And therefore, it cannot fulfill its diaconia, its service on earth, without continuous engagement in intercession through its great high priest at the right hand of God Almighty. This is my favorite quote from him. It'll take you a moment to get it. The frantic attempts of the church in modern times to find ways and means of making its message relevant to humans, of clothing its ministries with worldly power, or of evolving methods and instruments which will ensure the popularity and the success of its enterprise, are open admission that the church has ceased to believe that the gospel is really able to affect what it proclaims, and of tragic disbelief in the power of intercession, that is, in the active direction of the church's heavenly mediator, which is echoed through the Spirit in the church's stammering prayers on earth. Martin Luther says this, and by the way, he's the one who revived the idea of the priesthood of all believers. The evil spirit lets us build pretty churches, create numerous endowments, play instruments, read and sing, celebrate many masses, and promote unlimited pomp. It has no regrets about this, but even encourages us to imagine such things are the finest and to think that with them we have done everything just right. When prayer that is communal, strong, and effective dies out, such hypocrisy smothers it. But when it, the evil spirit, sees that we do want to engage in this prayer, whether it happens in a thatched cottage or a pigsty, the evil spirit cannot ignore it, but has more fear of that sty than of any tall, beautiful churches whatsoever with their steeples and bells in which such prayer is not present. The places and buildings in which we assemble do not matter, but rather only this invincible prayer that we truly offer in communion and lift up. May God return to the church a full understanding of the priesthood of believers. And today, may he give us in this room a revival of prayer that intercedes for the other. Thanks for letting me share with you today.